Well, Revelation chapter 3 this morning. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1. We read, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As you come to Christ's message here to Sardis, it's the fifth of the seven churches to which Christ wrote through the pen of the Apostle John. Once again, we find a church with problems that are unique to any of the other seven churches. Not unique to churches in general, but is Christ picks these particular seven churches to address. Sardis's problems, or a church, is unique to the other ones. And here we find Christ standing in the midst of this church and looking upon this church as an inspector and as a judge. So quickly reviewing here, we have seen Ephesus so far. Many good works, but wrong motivation. Many good works. Contended for the faith, you know, they hated false teachers and false doctrine and immorality, all of that. They had many good works Christ could commend them for, but they left their first love. They were not serving Christ out of a motive of love for him. Number two, we saw Smyrna. Nothing negative mentioned, not that there was nothing negative about a church. All churches are full of sinful people, but Christ chooses to not list anything negative. He cites this church as being faithful and fervent during persecution. He commended them for their faithfulness, and despite what they were going through and being persecuted. Number three, we saw Pergamos. Pergamos, the center of, you know, pagan worship in the Asia Minor. Pergamos was, they were faithful in their works, but they tolerated false doctrine. They were compromised. They compromised in the sense that they allowed false teaching. They had those there who held, not that the church was teaching it, but they allowed those there who held false doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We talked about those things. Then last week we looked at Thyatira, which was a church influenced by a woman claiming extra biblical revelation, teaching God's servants, these are believers, teaching people in the church to commit fornication, to go against their own conscience, to eat things sacrificed to idols, all these different things. This kind of Gnostic antinomianism that was really prevalent in the first century, of which the Apostle John addressed in his letters in 1 John. And so they allowed this woman, whose name was Jezebel, they allowed her to teach and to seduce or deceive God's servants in that church. Now, again, the church itself wasn't propagating it. They were allowing it. This is so important for us to get in all of these particular churches. Christ was saying, hey, you're doing works, you're doing good things, your doctrine's fine for the most part, but you're allowing, you're not separating from, you're not dealing with false doctrine and false teaching and those who espouse it and hold to it and the church. And what happens is, you know, one rotten apple can spoil the whole bunch, you know, and that's what Christ is saying here. You know, you need to deal with that. Really, that flies in the face of what I mentioned so many churches want today. And it's like, we just need to minimize and downgrade, set the bar low for doctrine, because we want as many people and we want more people. And so we can tolerate. We all can call Jesus Lord. Anything else we can just tolerate. And it's not at all what Christ... You know, there's two churches in a row now he has really judged harshly because they may not, on their paper, on their doctrinal statement, they may not have embraced false doctrine, but they were allowing it. They were tolerating it. They were compromised and allowing it in the church. And it affected. It had an effect. It had an effect on the lives of people in the church. That's what doctrine does. It has an effect. So anyway, now Sardis. Sardis was a city full of worldly pagan activity like that of the other churches. What we find, though, here, unlike any of the previous four, is a church that's been completely enveloped by worldliness. This is interesting. This church is different than any of the others we've seen. Very enveloped by worldliness. A church that really can't even be distinguished from the world in which it finds itself. It's very important to study and better understand this church here in Sardis, because I think today's church in the 21st century, generally speaking, is continually being exhorted and encouraged to live and act just like the world around it. Don't make any difference between believers and unbelievers, profane and holy and all of these things, you know. You need to do what you can to dumb down the message, to put your, you know, your ministry and your church in a light that is loved and lauded by the world, that the world looks at and says, wow, that's really cool. That's, you know, it's a social club and you can have a lot of fun and do a lot of good things here for this church that makes you feel good. We need to notice, though, what Christ has to say to a church that is similar to so many today, and hope maybe Grace. I'm not excluding Grace Bible Church from any of this, okay? We could be guilty of the same thing, which is why we take the time to look at this. Now, notice how Christ introduces himself to this church. Number one, he that hath the seven spirits of God. Is there any other time in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is referred to as being or have referred to the seven spirits of God? Yes. I think the seven spirits denote the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we see back in chapter 1 and verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. If you look back in the Old Testament in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, we see Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, and we read that there came forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, referring to prophetic of Jesus Christ, shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom, and the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge. You see this list. And I believe that the Holy Spirit fulfills many duties, one of which is to illuminate the Word of God to believers so long as they yield to him. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Lynn was brought out the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So we have the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of knowledge. The problem in this church was a lack of yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to see that both on the part of the people and I believe on the part of the leadership. And then we notice the next phrase in Christ introducing himself, and the seven stars. I mean, he's reminding the church at Sardis here. He's the one sending the angel or the messengers to this church. Remember who the seven stars are? They're the angels, the messengers of the seven churches. Christ is reminding Sardis, I think, here and all the other churches, this message is not just the opinions of a messenger, but it's the message from the one who knows it all, inside and out. I mean, they need to know this, and we're going to see why they really need to particularly know this. We're going to get here, because I think that's why Christ introduces himself. I'm the one that holds. I know I'm sending the messengers to the churches. These are not their opinions. I know you inside and out, and I know what you do and why you do it. We've been talking about that. And Sardis needed to be reminded of this. So I think today at Grace Bible Church, we need to ask ourselves whether or not we are yielding ourselves to the will of God, the Holy Spirit of God, heeding the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Every time we come together should be a time of inspection, of self-inspection. Are we who we need to be? Is it all about us? Is it all about, you know, what are we doing and why are we doing it? Yes. Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. You were, okay, yeah. No, the angel is a messenger. So I don't believe it's the pastor of the church like some do. It's a messenger. Christ is sending out seven messengers to these seven, Christ is through John, to these seven different churches. So yes, the angel, as Christ said in chapter one, the seven stars are the seven messengers. So very good. Yeah, exactly. Yep. So that is the angel, the messengers to the church. So excellent. Okay, so good. Here we are, Sardis. Number one, what's Christ's commendation to the church? Does he commend the church at Sardis? Look what he says. First of all, I know thy works. This is how he starts out, verse one of chapter three, the middle part. I know thy works. Now, if you kind of, we can't read an intonation into Christ's message here, you know, the inflection of his voice. But I think this differs from all the other times that Christ has said, I know thy works. I think to the other churches, he says, I know thy works. Even the churches that had problems, he commended them for, hey, you know what? You guys are doing the right thing. You may have problems, but you're doing the right thing. But I think Christ speaks in an entirely different tone here. Here, I think his words usher really fear and dread into the hearts of the believers in Sardis rather than joy and comfort, because he can say nothing to commend them for their service for him. Nothing. He says nothing. See, I mean, we already read it. Did you notice any words of commendation? We're going to see nothing. He just says, I know that works. And rather than like to Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamos and Smyrna, rather than saying, I know thy works, and you know what? There are things you're doing okay. Christ tells this church, I know thy works. I mean, you know, the intonation, I think, is very different, and they know that. Because of the next phrase, look at verse 1. Thou hast a name that thou livest. Now, this is great. This is, even though I was thinking about this the last couple of days, especially yesterday, in thinking through this, I was thinking, like, how amazing is it that Christ even, you know, he's talking to these believers and he's using language that they can't miss and they can't understand. You have a name that you live up to. I mean, that's really neat. These believers appeared to be alive on the outside, because really they were doing all they could to live up to their reputation before the world. They had a name that they were trying to live up to. But notice, they had no reputation that was commendable to Christ. No reputation that was commendable to Christ. Christ doesn't say anything to them of positive note. There's some who didn't go along with this, but generally speaking to this church. Therefore, their name, their notability must have been rooted in that which is popular with the world. The name that they were living wasn't a name to live up to Christ. They were living up to a name according to what the world thought of them. You have a name that you're living. You are a cool church according to the world. You know, you're the place that everybody loves to go. You know, you're the place that has all of the programs and the latest of everything, and you are the place to be. I mean, what Christ is saying here, you have a name. Thou hast a name that thou livest. The world could look at this church and be enthralled with it, because from the outside, it would appear this church could meet their needs and give them the counsel that they felt they needed. Oh, you talking to people, you're chatting out and around. You want to go to a cool church? Oh, everybody loves that place. We all love, you know, Sardis. First Sardis Church or Grace Sardis Church or whatever. We love it. It's so cool. It's where everybody goes. Everybody that's anybody, you know. I mean, in reality, though, this church received no commendation from God. See, they had a name they were living, but not by God. They had a name they were living in the world. No commendation by the omniscient inspector. Their outward works consisted only of that which the world looked upon and admired. Oh, you're doing just what we think a church should be doing. You're living just what we think. When we think a church should do, a church should, you know, do this or live like this or give all, you know, do all these social things, or, you know, make a place where everybody can come and feel good, or whatever, that, you know, this is the place the world looked upon Sardis and admired it. And maybe they accomplished a lot of good deeds that were admired by the world. I'm not saying they didn't do good from the world's perspective or is admired by the world, because they had a name in the world, and most likely their name brought them fame and recognition from the worldly masses of people around them, yet Christ knew the reality of their situation. Because again, he's the only one who could know the heart. He's the only one who knew the inside, why the church is doing what it was doing. He knew, really, if we're going to get there, I'll get ahead of myself here, but he knew they were dead. They were more concerned about their reputation before the world than their reputation before the Savior. That was a big problem. We're living up to our name. You know, we're living up. We have hired the best leaders we could, musicians that we can, program directors that we can, preschool directors that we can, whatever it might be, we can keep going on and on. We've got it. I mean, the world thinks we're great. Look at all the people around us and what they have to say about us. If we could find at least one somewhat commendable statement about this church, it could be that at least some within the congregation refused to live and act in this way. Look at verse 4. We read, "Thou hast a few names, a few, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." They have not succumbed to this worldly, quote-unquote, Christianity, religion, pop Christianity. They haven't succumbed to it. They're the bad guys in the church that everybody can't wait till they leave or pass away, you know. They're the ones that are the troublemakers. I always think of Ahab and Elijah. Elijah comes to Ahab, "Are you the one that's troubling Israel, Elijah?" And Elijah's like, "No, I'm just saying what God says. You're the one troubling. You're the one that has Israel in this place that it's in right now." And we're familiar with the fact, I think many of you are, that in a lot of church growth seminars, some of the biggest, most popular ones out there, it has been stated, I mean, we have documentation of it being stated, that if you want your church to grow and get big, you have to get rid of the people that are keeping that from happening in your church, the change, the people who want you to, you know, continue to be strong. You know, you need to get rid of those people. Let them go, because not until you let those people go, those old-fashioned biblical people, not until you let them go, you know, are you going to thrive and get to be huge. "Well, thou hast a few names, a few, that have not defiled their garments," Christ says. We'll talk about this, but notice how different this is from the other churches we studied. The other churches, there were some in the church that were not who they needed to be, but the majority seemed to be on the right path. Sardis is exactly the opposite. The vast majority were completely succumbed to this, you know, love of the world and being loved by the world, but there were a few that hadn't defiled their garments. The fact that they had not defiled their garments means that the outward worldly actions of this church were sorely displeasing in the sight of God. Anyway, let's move on. So let's look at Christ's charge, his complaint against this church at Sardis. Here it is, letter A, "Thou art dead." It was inwardly dead. Now, these are believers. I mean, we're not saying they're spiritually, they're not Christians. We'll see here in a minute. "Thou art dead." They're inwardly dead. They have no living fellowship with Jesus Christ, despite the fact that they are his children. Because, I mean, here are people who are choosing the affection of the world over Christ. And we talked about this in the past, too. You know, what is true biblical discipleship and all of these things? True followers of Jesus Christ put Jesus Christ first. He's the one they aim to please, that we aim to please. He's our priority, priority over ourselves, priority over even, you know, life, family, whatever it might be. He's the priority. That's true biblical discipleship. Here are individuals who were part of the church, and they're here in Sardis, but they are defiling their garments. Now, again, we're talking about Christians here, not non-Christians. A non-Christian doesn't defile their garments. They're not even. We're talking here about believers who are defiling themselves from fellowship with Jesus Christ because of their beliefs and their behavior. Thou art dead. Okay, here's what's amazing. Outwardly, the world looks at this church and sees success and prestige. That's what the world sees outwardly. Because remember, they're living up to that, this name. They're living up to the name that they have. So the world looks at this church like, oh yeah, oh, that church is awesome. Oh, they do so many good things. They have program after program, and they do this and that, and they have, you know, all of these things. And I'm not even talking, it doesn't even have to be a big church. It can be a small church that the world looks at and says, that's just, you know, wow, there, that's the place you want to go. Yet any who would attend this church at Sardis and try to find the meat of the word being taught or lived out in the life of its members would find no such thing. You wouldn't find it. Oh, maybe you'd find, you know, old Mr. Jones over there who's, you know, knows the Lord and loves the Lord and has a real problem with what's going on, but he's just over there. That's just him. We've got, you know, look, this is the happening place to be. This is where everybody wants to come. Now, let me say this. This is exactly the opposite of what people today define as a dead church. Christ is looking at this church that the world loves and says, you're dead. What does the world look at today and see? Grace Bible Church as being dead. You guys are dead. Now, why? Why do people call a church a dead church? Doesn't have a big band. Somebody said social something. Yeah, it's not. It doesn't have a great outward, you know, vestige. I mean, of beauty. Shalom. A small kind. Yeah, you mean you're not bursting at the seams. You know, you're not big, small. What else? Anybody else? You know, lots of jumping around. Fun. That's another. There you go. See, some people can put the words that I'm trying to get out just right. Fun. I mean, you know, it's not like, you know, dead. Now, let me back up. I have been in churches that are small, even good Bible-believing churches that I really think seem dead. There's no joy of the Lord. There's no desire to come together and learn and grow. Okay, so I'm not talking here about big versus small. I'm talking here about the people that comprise and how much of the Lord we can see in people, you know, when you're together. That's what determines, we're going to get to this, what determines deadness or aliveness in regards to a church is not what the world views as deadness or aliveness. That's my point here. Because Christ is saying to this church, you're dead, even though outwardly, man, you're the happening place to be. Okay, so, and then we're going to see next week, which I'm so excited about, the exact opposite. Okay, but we'll get there. I don't want to jump ahead. Notice what Christ says, thou art dead. You might be the place to be according to the world. You're fun, lively, growing, big. The world thinks you're cool and the place to be, but Christ says you're dead. Spirit, I mean, we're talking here about your fellowship with the Lord, your obedience to him. Again, we'll see the flip side of this next week. Notice what Christ says, I have not found thy works perfect before God, the last part of verse 2. This church is outwardly dead as well in the sight of God. Their inward man, see, this is the point. Their inward man is not in right fellowship with him. That's the problem. The vast majority of the people. Man looks at the outward works of this church and sees life. God looks at the outward works of this church and sees emptiness. He sees emptiness. The word perfect here means to be complete or fulfilled. It doesn't mean, you know, we're sinlessly perfect. I mean, to be complete, to fulfill. While they were most likely going through the outward rituals, you know, reading the Bible, praying, meeting each Sunday, all those things, they were more busy doing what they felt they needed to do, but not what God had commanded them to do. That's a problem. Their works, the things they did, were not perfect, complete, fulfilled before God in two ways. First, because they were inwardly shipwrecked, really, in the faith. And second, they outwardly fulfilled that which was popular in the sight of the world. I mean, this church might have been a church that had all kinds of programs to do all kinds of social good. You know, feed the hungry, do all that stuff. And, you know, have things for kids and have things for adults and have things for the older people and have things for the, I mean, all of these things. And, you know, out in the world, they build houses and they do all these things and have all these programs and they have the mayor and the politicians come and speak on Politician Sunday and, you know, come on, we got to have, you know, all this stuff. But Christ says your work, the things you're doing are not complete. They're not fulfilled. You are inside, you are far from fellowship with me, and outside, I mean, even then, even what you're doing is not what I've called you to be doing and focus on and emphasize. So what is Christ's counsel to this church? It's Sardis. Number one, Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. What remained? You know, think about that. What remained was, be watchful, strengthen the things that remain. What remained? The works, those works that were not perfect, complete, or fulfilled before God, they still did meet. They still did pray. You know, I think they still did consider the truth of God's word. They still did give to the Lord's work. I mean, Christ isn't saying you're not doing any of these things outwardly. He's saying it's not perfect. That is, it's not complete. It's not fulfilled. You're doing, kind of like, you know, the Pharisees would do for the sake of doing for show, but inside, not there. Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. These acts that they were doing week after week or however often was vain. They were vain in the eyes of God because of their heart. Yet they still existed. They were still doing them. They needed to be changed so as to make the church a living church again. And see, remember it all here again. It all starts on the inside. It doesn't mean we just need to, you know, let's start doing more for the Lord. Christ isn't happy with us. Let's add a couple more programs. That'll do it. We've got it. We have some change to make on the inside. Yes. Yes, I really appreciate you bringing that up because honestly, we could spend an entire time focusing on that very thing. Why? Why are churches that think that have an incorrect view of a living or a dead church? Why are they always looking for something else, looking for a feeling, an emotion, an experience, something to happen? And you hit the nail on the head, I believe, when you say there's a lack of contentment with God's word to us. I mean that. Not only should be enough, it is enough, and it's more than enough. And yet, you know, it ties into the fact that, well, it's a problem, and it's something that needs to be addressed. And so I appreciate you bringing that up. Because you're right. I mean, this is what they needed to do. They didn't need to start doing more things and having more experiences. We're going to see that in a minute. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Notice Christ says, even the semblance of true Christianity that still existed, you could look at any church that's not even what it needs to be, and there's a semblance of Christianity. I mean, at least they'll say we worship God and Jesus Christ is our Savior and we come and actually do worship. And even the semblance of true Christianity that still existed would all but disappear unless the church changed, repented, as we'll see. It's so true even on a personal level today. And, you know, I bring this home, many, many people, and many people forsake the assembly of the believers in a good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church only to find greener pastures in some kind of evangelical, charismatic, exciting, program-oriented, big, happening, whatever it is, church. But so often, what's the problem? Do they have a problem in the first place with the good Bible-believing church? No, the problem is, and you know, I've experienced this, and I think the Bible bears this out. The problem so often is their inward heart, because their inward heart isn't where it needs to be in the first place. So after they leave and they go to these greener pastures, they end up forsaking anything oftentimes pertaining to biblical Christianity at all. That continually happened to a group of people called the Israelites in the Old Testament. Begin to worship the gods of other nations. Oh, it's greener pastures over here, you know. Greener pastures. Here's what God has said. We're not content with what God has provided and said to us. There's greener pastures. We're going to worship over here. Let's expand and go worship some of these other gods of the Moabites and gods of the Hittites and all these different gods. Let's just kind of, you know. And eventually, were they even acknowledging God, the one true God, at all whatsoever? No. The problem was within from the very beginning. So Christ's counsel to the church, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. And then number two, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. So three things here. Number one, remember. Remember, the church at Sardis knew what was right. They knew. They had received and heard the words of God just as they were receiving these words from Christ himself through the pen of the Apostle John. They knew what was right. This is a real church of Christian people. That's why Christ is writing them. These aren't a bunch of unbelievers. I'm sure they, you know, over time they probably allowed a lot of individuals in their church who didn't know the Lord, but Christ is writing to believers here. Remember. So go back and remember, number one. Remember what I've already told you. It's kind of like what he said to the church of Thyatira when, you know, that prophetess, the woman Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess, put upon these people these words from the Lord, a new revelation from the Lord, what Christ's promise was to those who didn't give in to all that. Hey, I'm not putting on you any other burden. I'm not telling you anything other than what you already have. So obey that, you know, be faithful to that. Well, Christ is saying right here, remember, number one. And number two, hold fast. Hold fast to the things that you've received and heard. God's word, those were to be personally obeyed and listened to and lived out in life. Because they knew God had already, they had truth. And number three, repent. The believers of the church at Sardis were to change. I mean, you need to change the way you think. Because when you change the way you think, they're going to change the way you behave. And that's exactly what Christ is making clear here. And he says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Just like the church at Ephesus, back in chapter 2 and verse 5, and Pergamos, chapter 2 and verse 16, Christ promised to destroy the testimony of these local churches unless they change their ways. Because what good is a church? What good is a church that professes the name of God and working in the name of God and representing the name of God if it is doing everything but that? It does more harm than good. Christ promised to destroy the testimony of those local churches unless they change, they repent. He was serious about error. God was serious about error and worldliness and did not want his church to be identified with such wickedness. You have to keep moving on. Look at Christ's promise here, and we'll close with this. Christ's promise. In verse 4, he says this, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So to those who had not defiled themselves, they would experience a reward, yet future, I believe. A heavenly or kingdom-oriented reward. You know, we even today, as we serve the Lord, we serve expecting someday to receive reward or lack or loss of reward for why we've done the things we've done with the time God has given us. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we stand before. And apparently Christ is kind of giving a little insight here on some of these faithful believers who did not succumb to this worldliness and this, you know, of the church. He says, this is something, you know, you will experience intimate personal fellowship with me in your new body someday, yet future. So that's his promise to the believers who were faithful here. And then he says, notice what he says here. Notice his promise to all true believers in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, this is a good time to take 5 minutes, because we haven't really looked too extensively about this phrase we keep seeing, to him that overcometh. Who are these people that Christ keeps talking about when he says, to him that overcometh, I will, and then he lists some blessings? There is a teaching today in the church that says, oh, those who overcome are a special class of Christians. And they get like special, and we'll see this, they get like special reward, or they're going to end up going to hell or outer darkness for a while if they don't do what they're supposed to be doing here. And we say that is completely unscriptural, and we do not hold to any kind of belief in that. When Christ continues to address to him that overcometh, he's referring to all true believers. Now, this is interesting because he does in verse 4 in this church give a little bit of word of, he's talking about reward for those who have been faithful. Okay, but in verse 5, to him that overcometh, who are overcomers? Just remember, all true Christians are overcomers. Not a class of carnal versus spiritual Christians. Look over at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. John, who is the human author of both his letter in 1 John and the book of Revelation, in 1 John 4, 4, we read, ye are of God, little children, believers, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who is in John talking about in context here that they've overcome? The false teachers, the false spirits that have come into the world. Every spirit, verse 3, try the spirits. Year of God, little children. Turn if you will over to 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. This is where God's word answers itself. Whosoever, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. If you're born of God, if you are a believer, you've overcome. Because again, Jesus just declared earlier, greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world. Our works, like how good we are in church and how faithful even maybe we've been or not. No, as Christ tells the church in Sardis in verse 4, there are going to be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ for those who do, you know, are faithful. But the overcomers, it's our faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. These are the overcomers, okay? So when Christ says through the pen of John at each of these churches, him that overcometh, I will. This is for all of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior today, you are an overcomer. Now, you might succumb in your Christian life to fail the Lord at times. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's our faith that has allowed us to overcome the world. That is a wonderful truth. Yes. Absolutely, which thank you for saying that, because we're gonna get to that. So thank you, because I'm setting it up. Okay, I'm setting that very thing up here. So good for you, Pam. Pam's seeing this. Okay, now notice. Go back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. Verse 11, message at Smyrna. Remember the persecuted church. Christ says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Here we are again, overcomers, okay? All overcomers will not be hurt of the second death. That is cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death, cast into the lake of fire. Look at Revelation chapter 21. I wish I had more time to take the time to do this, but look back at Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, in the first 8 verses, we see two groups of people. Overcomers and unbelievers. Two groups. The overcomers shall inherit all things. You see this? I mean, I wish I could take the time to read it. Man, I don't have time. Just read that. All the lists of things Christ has promised all the believers in the seven churches are what we're going to inherit. Verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, these words are true and faithful. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. But, verse 8, here are those who don't know Christ. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Okay, Christ has said, no overcomers will be part of the second death. No believers will be part of the second death. So, we're going to try to come full circle here, especially in relation to Pam's question and how important this is. What does it mean when Christ says then, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment? That is, I think that signifies purity and righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we'll be clothed in for all eternity. I mean, right now we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in God's eyes. Notice this. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So in other words, all believers are assured of eternal life. This is an eternal security verse because all believers are overcomers. And if Christ says, I will not blot the true believer's name out of the book of life, an overcomer, then you know what that means? Christ will never blot the overcomer, a true believer's name, out of the book of life. That's what Scripture teaches over and over and over again, that the work Christ has begun in us, he will complete it and perform it until the day of Christ. Over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. But he's saying here, in answer to the question, there are those who say, see, now this is why we have a problem with those who will say, well, see, overcomers are just a certain class of people. If you're not good enough, you can lose your salvation. That's not what Christ is saying. That's not who an overcomer is. An overcomer is a true believer. So those who truly believe will never have their name blotted out of the book of life. Can't lose your salvation. There's nothing you can do. Because Christ has promised, I'm more powerful than all. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. The Father has given them to me, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I mean, Christ makes that very clear. So he says right here in verse 5, he that overcometh, so think synonymously, okay, those who truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, the same will be clothed in white raiment, and their names will not be blotted out of the book of life once you're saved. And number 3, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Those who truly know Christ as Savior will be presented as spotless in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's, I don't know if that helps or answers, but that's what it's saying. See, now people can come along and say, oh, look, it's possible to be blotted out. And I back up and I say, whoa, no. The text is saying you're not going to be blotted out because you're an overcomer, and overcomers are true believers. So it's not even possible. Yes. No, it's fine. Correct. There are going to be people who don't know Christ, I mean, in every church. I hope it's not that way in Grace Bible Church, but I don't know. I mean, there could be. But who Christ is addressing is believers. He's writing that. That's not to say that there aren't going to be any people attending that might not know him, but his address is to the church, those who know him, the ecclesia who know him. And so when he says a promise to those who have overcome, they cannot lose their salvation. They will not have their name blotted out of the book of life. Just like he said back at Smyrna, he that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. That is, will not be cast in the lake of fire. Both those things are sure promises that if people, those who truly know Jesus Christ, will not be heard of the second death, that is, cast in the lake of fire. They will not be blotted out of the book of life. They can't lose their salvation. He's assuring this church of that. All the more reason, I think, for us then, rather than to just respond negatively when Christ gives these kind of charges and complaints against us, for us to say, you know, Lord, I'm sorry. I mean, I need to get back in fellowship with you because, you know, you made promises to me, one of which is I will never leave. You'll never leave or forsake me. You'll never cast me off. And so we have this responsibility out of love and faithfulness to God to repent like he's calling them to do. So that's a great question. We could spend a whole, there's a lot of things we could spend a whole session on, but whole session on this. What we have to understand in the New Testament, overcomers aren't some special class of Christians. It's all of those who have by faith received the person and work of Jesus Christ for their eternal well-being, and Christ promises. We can go through these lists of things that were promised as we go through Revelation, the first three chapters of, to him that overcometh, I will, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and Christ lists all these things. And at the very end of the book, Christ says, to him that overcometh will inherit all things. Wow, what a blessing. It's a wonderful blessing. But we just can't let people, you know, pick and choose and say, well, here overcomers means a true believer, and here it means it doesn't. It's not a true believer, and, you know, because, see, you can lose your salvation, it says right here. We have to be consistent in understanding what John says about the overcomers in his book, first letter, and then in the book of Revelation, and understand that believers aren't going to hell. Believers can't lose their salvation. Believers are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and these are things that Christ is promising to those who know him. So I have to stop. So I'm Dave's probably waiting right outside the door right now, giving me a bad look when I come in. I'm taking so long. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to consider these wonderful truths. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to really take heed to what we've learned today, what we've studied from your word concerning this church at Sardis. And may we, Lord, learn from them that our lives need to be not, our church needs to be not something flashy and great to the world, but something that is smiled upon and faithful to you. May we be that kind of church for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.